If not for anything else, it was the passage that was playing during the offertory. And so you've already heard it once this morning. But the Apostle Paul wrote, I believe, 92 chapters that we have here in 13 books in the New Testament. And if you know any one chapter, it's probably going to be this one. It is the most familiar of all of Paul's writings. And so hopefully, as we spend some time over the next few weeks studying this chapter, we're going to grow in our understanding of what biblical love actually is. So let's read it. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver over my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And the most well-known part we'll delve into next week, where he begins to say love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what is this love that God has called us to? I hope this morning we'll all be challenged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and glorious word. And what your people need this morning, God, is not a word from me. They need to hear from their God. So speak this morning. So move in this place, God, that our hearts would be stirred, not just to some feeling, Lord, but to action. And that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word. We would love to be doers of it. Please move in this place, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned throughout the course of this letter that Paul has been zeroing in on the chief problem that this church has had or is having, and he wants to address it. He gets to the root of the issue here in chapter 13, and what they lack is love. They lack love. The Corinthian church was struggling to have concern for one another. They were willing to do whatever it would take to maybe distinguish themselves from one another, whether it was by a particular leader in the church. And here in this case, they all wanted to have the best gift and try to say that they were somehow maybe a higher quality of Christian. They're more spiritual or better in some way than the rest of the group if they were to be blessed with a particular type of gift. They were lacking love for each other, even in their jockeying for position and spiritual gifts. And it's critical that a Christian understands what love is, what it is, and how to apply it to everyday life and in the life of the church. It's critical. We use this word in so many different ways, don't we? We talk about love in so many varied contexts. You know, I love my wife. I love pizza, right? I love Christ and I love following Him. You know, I love this carpet. You know, I love this paint color. We talk about love in so many different ways. Because it's so widely used, it becomes hard to understand a definite meaning for the word love. But when it's generally spoken of in our culture, I think that we all kind of understand that when love is mentioned, we really mean like passion or romance or some particular feeling that we get when a person walks into a room or when somebody else's name is mentioned. We get that feeling, right? And we think of that as being love. Think of love as being something that happens to us. It happened to me. We fell in love. I couldn't do anything about it. It just happened, you know? Fell right into it. We were swept off of our feet. And what that means is that we were passive. We were passive in this love thing, that we weren't active in any way. And so with this understanding, love is primarily an emotion or a feeling or a sentiment that we have. And so when we come to a text like this and we're told maybe to love God or to love other people, we're sitting there wondering how that is even possible, because like right now I'm not feeling loving toward God or I'm not feeling loving toward other people. So we're wondering, how is it that I can love them if I don't have that feeling in the first place? Because we've so associated love with a feeling that we get. Or maybe you're sitting there this morning and we're going to read about love and you're thinking, I'm just feeling so loving toward these people. I'm glad that feeling is already there. I'm thankful to God that I have this feeling so that I can love these people. But to understand love, we need to be able to try and turn off what we've gleaned from the world around us and let the Bible reprogram us to tell us what love actually is. What is this love? What is this love that God has called us to? The text in front of us makes it very clear that the central expression of the Christian life is love. And without it, without this, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Love is so associated with what a Christian is that without it, we're nothing. We're nothing. The Corinthians had some notion that they could be something, something big if they had the right gift. If they felt like they had it, they could turn to their neighbor and say, you know, it's too bad that you don't have what I have, you know? Too bad that you don't have it. But on the inside, they were beginning to feel like they were in a different spiritual universe than these other lesser Christians. But as gifted as they were, and they were gifted. At the very beginning of this letter, Paul says to them in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, you have been enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge, that they were not lacking, he says, in any spiritual gift. And I don't think Paul is trying to, he's not trying to be funny with them. He's not trying to be ironic. I think he actually did believe they had every spiritual gift. They were blessed by Christ in so many different ways, but what they lacked was the most important. They lacked the love inside of those spiritual gifts. So without love, he's telling them, they have nothing. You can have everything else, but if you don't have love, you are empty, you are hollow. So it'd be wise over the next few weeks as we explore this chapter to seek to understand, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of love? What does it mean? It's going to help us also to know what love is not, or what it primarily is not. And so I've got a couple of things this morning to tell you what love is primarily not. Love may include a feeling, okay? We actually hope that it does, right? I hope that I feel something toward my spouse, right? I hope that I feel something toward her that I don't feel toward other people. You know, I like you all in a particular way. I love you all in a particular way, of course. But I'm going to think a little bit differently of my children, right? They're my children. There's a different type of feeling or an emotion that I have when I speak and I interact with them. And so love is hopefully going to include a feeling, but it is not primarily a feeling. It is not primarily a feeling. Nor is love primarily something that happens to you. You know, Cupid's arrow gets shot, you know, and you get hit with it and you just couldn't help it. Just got hit by that arrow. I got bit by the love bug. We talk about love in that way as this passive thing. But love is not primarily something that happens to a person. It's not passive. It has substance. It is strong. It has roots. It has commitment. And it requires the engagement of the will. The time is going to come when feeling isn't there, right? The time is going to come when you don't have that feeling for somebody. Then what? Then what? Do you not love them? And there's probably been a time in your life when you haven't had that warm, tingly feeling for your spouse. Or maybe you were angry toward your children. You weren't just overflowing with this emotion of love. Does that mean that you weren't loving them? Oh, no. Not at all, because that's not the way that the Bible describes love. Love is something that you choose. Love is something that you act on. Feeling does not drive love. It doesn't drive it. It's not the engine that pushes it. It's probably the caboose. It's more like the caboose is here in the back somewhere. It gets pulled along for the ride, or maybe it accompanies the choice, but it's not what drives it. John Stott, the great English preacher, says, love is not a victim of the emotions. It is a servant of the will. It is a choice. Our emotions are the caboose, not the engine. God's love doesn't wait for a warm, tingly sensation to take over. God's love is a servant of the will. God's will. I love what he says there at the very beginning of that. Love is not a victim of the emotions. It's a servant of your will, which means you've got to choose to love people. You've got to choose to love people. As we look at these next few verses, we need to know that love needs to be underneath everything that we do. And if it is not, it doesn't gain us anything. It's worth nothing. And we're not saying anything. So number one, verse one. Verse one says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we need to know from this passage that without love, I'm saying nothing. Without love, I'm not saying anything. You might have the ability to speak through the power of the Spirit in all sorts of languages that if the right person were to walk in this room, maybe they would understand what you were saying. Hey, maybe you're able to speak in the tongues of angels, he's saying. The tongues of angels. But if love isn't underneath what you're saying, you might as well keep your mouth closed, because you don't really have anything to say at all. I'll go out on a limb and state that I believe that most people in this room have something to say. But will you be speaking something that will benefit the person that is listening? Do you really have something to say to them? The world is full of people who talk just to be heard. Or maybe they talk to gain a following or so that people will like them. Or maybe just the person just likes to complain and they just want to talk. Got a lot of talkers. What we need is a church that wants to give a word fitly spoken. A word fitly spoken because we actually care about the person that's in front of us. We would actually want to do that person some good. I used to have a pastor that would say Ephesians 4:29 to me. He wouldn't quote the verse. He would just say the Ephesians 4:29, which, you know, man, I need to look it up, kind of see what it says. But what it says makes sense. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so what Paul would say there in that passage, what he's saying is that if you do not have something to say that's going to build the person up, keep it in your mouths. And maybe we need to ask God to eradicate it from our hearts so that it doesn't even want to come out of our mouths. Did your mother ever tell you, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all? You probably were already thinking that, right? Like, whoa, flashback. You know, I didn't know Mom was so, you know, biblically sound when she said that. But she was. If you don't have anything good to say, just keep it to yourself. So if what's about to come out of your mouth isn't going to do anybody any good, it's best just not to speak at all. We have to choose to open our mouths to speak. That might surprise some people because they just feel like the words just fall out. No, but you actually have to choose in some way to open up your mouth and to speak. And so if we choose to speak, we must choose to speak something good to those who are listening to us. Paul talks here in this passage about noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. You know? I'd say that if we're close to one of those things and they're hit, you know, Solomon was playing the cymbals up here a little while ago, so I'm not talking about you, Solomon, you're playing of the cymbals, right? Because they were being used in melody with other instruments. But if you were just right next to Solomon and he hit the gong or he banged on the cymbal, chances are you probably just want to close your ears. It just seems like it's just noise. So it is here. If you really want to say something, it should be seasoned with love. Because without it, you're just making noise. You're just making noise, maybe just for your own sake. Maybe you just like to be heard. Secondly, Paul says, without love, I'm no one. Verse 2. Without love, I am no one. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. People like things that make them say wow, right? So everybody in this room kind of likes to be wowed in some way or another. Because if it's got the wow factor, people are going to want to see. If you see something that wows you, chances are you're going to come back again to see it again, right? So there's always going to be people then who want others to look at them and say, wow, man, she's spiritual. Man, he's got his stuff together. Look at me because I can do all sorts of things. And so here in this passage, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He talks about prophets first. You know, they're pretty impressive. They got a word to say, and they seem to, you know, have something that nobody else seems to have, or there's something mysterious or special about them, it seems. But what about the person who understands all mysteries? They don't just understand a few things. They understand all things, Paul said. And if they're really great, If they have the wow factor, what about the person who has enough faith to remove all mountains? You know, like Jesus said, if I had faith like a mustard seed, I could say to that mountain over here, be removed and go into the sea, right? So if you're excited to see a prophet speak, what about a person who can understand all things? And if you're excited about seeing somebody who understands all things, what about the person who has enough faith to remove mountains? I think we'd all probably be pretty impressed with that, wouldn't we? To see that mountain get thrown into the sea. We'd probably come back again next week to see it again. We might say to Paul, isn't he something? Man, he's something. He's special. And chances are, he might just say, no, not really. Not only are they not something big without love, Paul would say they're a nobody. They're a zero. Nothing. The quickest and easiest way to live like a zero in the eyes of God is to try and be someone in the eyes of the world. If that's what you want, just be the wow factor so everybody comes to see you, you already have your treasure. There are enough of those people. What the church needs are men and women who are wowed by love. Wowed by love. By the amazing, self-sacrificing love of their God. And the self-sacrificing love of men who are being remade in the image of their God. That's the type of people that we need in the church. Wowed by love. Struck by love. So you think that you're a prophet? So what? If it's not for the upbuilding, encouragement, and comfort of your sister, it means nothing. Nothing. So you think that you're something big because you know a lot about the Bible. So what? If all that you know is never used for the good of somebody else and is only used to puff yourself up, it is nothing. The Scripture says you're nobody. Your gift isn't given to you for you. God has gifted His church for the upbuilding of everybody. God gives you gifts so that you can encourage other people and to see them grow and to see them made much of, see God made much of. Not for ourselves. Lastly, and probably the most challenging of all of these, verse 3. Hear what he says. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Oh, that's challenging. It might surprise us at first glance at his conclusion here, but maybe it really shouldn't. We'd like to think that every act of kindness toward another person that we give means that we have loved them. That if I just do good, maybe I give away all my stuff, give away my things, my house, sell all my possessions and give it over to the poor. I think that's what he's driving at here. Give away all my things that by doing that I have loved them. But Paul is clearly saying that's not always the case. That's not always the case. It's perfectly possible to be a giver, even a great giver, an extraordinary giver, and do it all for the wrong reasons. So somebody could be generous, maybe even self-sacrificing, and be purely motivated for a desire for praise. Maybe not concerned at all about the good of the person they're giving to, but concerned about praise. All the watching world can see is the action. You know, we could all see one another in this room doing very good things in and outside of the church. That's all we can see. We don't see the inside, but God does. God sees not just the action, He sees why the action was done. He sees the heart. He sees the motivation. Sure, you spent the winter working in the soup kitchen or maybe delivering meals or pulling other people's cars out of the ditches. That's coming soon, right? But why? Why were those things done? Was it because you had compassion and concern for those people? Was it? Or maybe it was for some other reason. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Remember then, they sold their property and acted like they had donated all the money that came from that property to the church. Why would they have done that? Why would they have done that? They believed it would make them somebody in the eyes of people, that they would gain applause or esteem in the eyes of men. They weren't being motivated by love for their brothers. They were being motivated by love for themselves. God is not concerned about the why. I'm sorry. God is concerned about the why, not just the what. Let me make that clear. God is concerned about the why, not just the what. Because if the why is not love, the what gains you nothing. God's not just concerned about what you do. He is concerned about why you do it. A woman could give away all her possessions, everything she's accumulated in life, and give it to the poor. If love was not the root of the action, if love was not underneath that action, driving it to happen, she may as well keep it, because it profits her nothing. She doesn't gain anything from it. It's possible for a man to go as far as to sacrifice his life, maybe even martyrdom. It might look like martyrdom, but it could be done for the wrong reason. And because of that, verse 3 says, he gains nothing. He doesn't profit or benefit from it in any way. He might as well keep his life. Because every action is motivated by something, right? A desire to gain something. Gain something. Look at the passage. Look how far we've covered here in just verses 1 through 3. Think about this. Verse 1, a person wants to be heard, right? They want to be heard. They want to gain an audience. They want to gain the esteem of other people, so they speak. They're looking to gain something. Verse 2, a person wants to be somebody. They want to be known as something. They want to gain notoriety through their gifts. But without love, they're nobody. They've gained nothing. And here in this passage, verse 3, there's a reason a person would want to give away all that they have, or maybe even sacrifice their body. They want to gain something. What is it that they're trying to gain? That's what God is concerned about. Why? What is your motivation? Is love propelling you? Is love compelling you to do these things? Or is it something else? Is it a desire to have the praise of men? Is it notoriety? Does that person want to be known as a humanitarian in some way? What is it that makes them do what they do? What makes them tick? And so Paul is talking about gain here. What profits a person? And I think that what he's envisioning here is lasting gain. Something that's going to last. It's going to continue on into eternity. I think he's talking about as you stand before God and give an account to Him, will it profit you something in that last day? Or will God say that you actually did nothing at all? Will you gain reward from God for what you have done? The only way, apparently, to gain reward from God is if it is done for the right reasons. Love for God and love for your neighbor. If not, you may as well not do it at all, because it profits you nothing. You gain nothing in the eyes of God. We need to ask ourselves, is the why right? Do I have the why right for what I'm doing? Why am I so sacrificing? By running my children all over town every day to every possible extracurricular activity that I could possibly bring them to? Is it because I'm really concerned about the good of my children? Am I really concerned about them? Am I profiting them? Am I doing good for them? Or is it so that everybody else can say, how great that person is and everything that they're doing? Why is it that you're working all those hours that you're working at the office? Why are you actually there? Is it because you want to provide for your family the goods that they actually need? Or is there something else that's going on there? Is it that you want to be told that you're a hard worker? Or maybe you're afraid to go home to your family. Maybe you're afraid to fail there. Maybe that's the only way that you know how to succeed. Why is it that you're there? Why are you serving here at the church? Why do you do what you do? Is there a love for Christ, for His mission, for His people? Is that what drives you, or is there something else that's propelling you to serve here? God is concerned about the why. We want our actions to count for something, don't we? We want them to last. We want them to mean something, the things that we do. It means we need to be on our faces before God, asking Him to forgive us for our lack of love, and ask Him to help us to love like He loves. Asking God for the power that we need to love other people. Because if not, what we do is like nothing to Him. Nothing. I know that's a strong statement. I'm telling you, Paul is making a very strong statement in this passage. He's telling us what biblical, godly love is like. And he is concerned about this church, that they would be motivated by the right things. To do what is right for the right reasons is love underneath what we do here. I think this has something to do with a passage like Matthew 7 in verses 21 to 23 that so challenges us. This is such a challenging text. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Then what does Jesus say? "And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness.'" How is it that Jesus could possibly say something to this person when it sure looked like on the outside they were doing marvelous works for the name of Jesus Christ? They were prophesying in His name, casting out demons, working miracles. They sure looked like they had the stuff, didn't they? But there's something that they lacked. What was it? Their motivation was wrong. They didn't love Christ. They didn't even know Him. They weren't loving those people. Why were they doing those things that Jesus would say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness"? Their deeds were nothing to God. Nothing. There is a definite link between knowing God and loving like God. If we know God, we're going to love like God. I think this is why the Corinthian church was such like a paradox to Paul. They were so ironic to him. He writes this letter. They had all these spiritual gifts. They were so blessed in so many different ways, but yet they lacked the most important thing. They loved wisdom. They loved leadership, but they didn't know how to lead. They didn't know how to use wisdom. They were people of the Spirit, but they were living like they weren't people of the Spirit. Such a strange thing. And so he's telling them, you have all these gifts, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. You're nothing. And so there is a link between knowing God and loving like Him. If we know God, we will be growing like Him and His character, the love that He has. He will be giving us that type of love. We'll be loving other people. That's what God's called us to. And that's quite honestly what He has equipped us to. We like to do nice things for people who offer something in return to us, right? That's easy, right? I mean, if somebody is like kind to you, man, it's really easy to go and do something kind in return to them, isn't it? Every person understands, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. But that's not love. That's a business transaction. But what is God? What is His kingdom like? What are His children like? Jesus says to us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, I think Jesus understands when He says you have an enemy that you don't have that warm, tingly feeling on the inside for him, right? Because if you do, that's probably not an enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Which means love is not primarily going to be a feeling that you have for a person. It's going to be driven by a choice that you make. God will equip you to love your enemy, to choose to do the good for them. I don't feel like praying for that person, God, because of what they're doing to me. Right? God says, pray for them. That means He's going to enable you. God does not call you to do anything that He will not equip you for. So if He tells us to pray for those who persecute us or to love our enemies, you better be sure to know that He will equip us for the task. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Getting back to what Paul was talking about here about gaining something. There is reward in the end times, the last day, that God will praise you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And He will reward us for the good that we've done because we've been motivated by the right things, by love. We have chosen to make a commitment toward that person for their good. I wasn't propelled by a feeling. I wasn't waiting for a feeling to happen to me before I actually would do the good for them. I did it because I made a choice to love that person. I took action. Because my God has called me to it and because He's equipped me for it. Love is a complex word. It's very hard to nail down an exact definition. And I don't think from this chapter we're going to come up with a great definition of love, because I don't think that's really what Paul is driving us to. He wants us to know what love is like. He wants us to know its essence, so that when you see it or you experience it, you know it. And when it's absent, you know the counterfeit. You know the difference between the real thing and the fake thing. And what we see here is that love is a commitment to someone else's good, maybe even at a cost to myself. And let me just go and say, love does cost something, doesn't it? I think we all know that. Whether it's from parenting or being married or just relationships, if you choose to be committed toward a person, it is going to cost you something. Whether it's your time, your money, maybe even your life, it will cost you something. Some of you all have children that you have spent your time on again and again. They have done things that seem to have maybe driven you away from them, but you stayed committed to them. Your feelings may have even changed toward that person, but you continued to love them and want to do them good, even at great cost to yourself. That is what love is like. That is the essence of love. That I am willing to do good for someone else, even when it costs me everything. It costs me everything, but that's okay because I'm committed to them. I have chosen to love that person. And I will continue to love them regardless of what they do to me, regardless of how I feel about that person, because feeling will not drive me. My choice will. My God-enabled choice will drive me to love that person. So I said, love is a commitment. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not primarily a feeling. I will choose to use my words for their good. I will choose to keep my mouth closed if it is not for their good. My understanding will be used for their benefit. I might know all these things. I'm going to use that so that others will profit from it and grow. My acts of service, I need to know why I'm doing what I'm doing. And my acts of service are going to be aimed for the good of other people, even if it costs me all sorts of things. Because I want to improve your state. I want to improve your condition. Because I care about you. That's what love is. So my desire is not led by how I do or don't feel about that person. It is led by a commitment to Christ and a commitment to that person. That's what it's being led by. Feelings aren't driving the bus, remember? Our choice will. And this was first modeled by God toward you in the gospel. Ah, God teaches us. God does not just talk about what kind of love He has for His people. God shows us. He shows us. He was committed to you and your good when you were at your worst. When you were at your worst. When that should have pushed God away, right? He should have had these negative feelings toward us. If God was just waiting for a feeling to drive Him toward us, we'd have been waiting forever, right? No, God had made a commitment toward us long before the foundation of the world was ever laid. He had chosen to love you as His special people, His called out people, His covenant people. God made a commitment toward you. It wasn't as though He thought we would benefit Him in some way, right? I don't add 1 ounce of goodness to my God. My God is perfect and complete just as He is. Holy, high, and lifted up long before I ever entered the scene. I don't add anything to Him. I don't benefit Him. Not in one way. But God loves me anyway. Wow. That's love. That's love. Bruce Ware says, surely one of the most amazing facets of God's self-revelation is this truth. Hear this. This is amazing. Though God does not need us, He loves us. And though we can do nothing for Him, nothing, we don't do anything for Him, He does everything for us. Wow, that's love. That's the type of love that flows from our God to His people for other people. That's what flows from Him. That's why we can say God is love. He is love. He's the fountainhead of all true biblical love, not this fluffy stuff that we talk about in our culture. God is concerned about strong, deep, committed love that does good for other people. He has been committed to our good always, regardless of whatever feeling that we should have provoked in Him. Even when He knew that we wouldn't benefit Him and that we would reject Him and we would not praise Him, we would not worship Him, God was still committed to our good. He chose to love us and to do us good. And that commitment drove Him to send His Son. That is amazing. This is the weight of this verse should land on us. While we were yet sinners, that's when God loved us, chose us, died for us. It means while we were at our worst, that commitment, that love propelled the Son to give His life. Because that's what love does. That's what this kind of love does. That's real love. That's what it does. When people reject you, when people hate you, you love them anyway. And to the world, that looks crazy. That looks crazy. But that's what God's love is like. I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you just to go and start doing this. That's not what it's about. You can't just flip a switch, right? It's not just a switch you flip and say, oh, today I'm going to go out and be more loving. I'm going to go out and just do that. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to do good and everything that I plan for everybody else. I'm just going to love everybody. That's a good goal, isn't it? But I tell you, God is so much better than that. He's so good to us. He's so gracious to us. It's not just a switch that we flip. It's something that we ask God for and He gives to us. We need to be a people that are dependent on our God. To ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that He would lead us to love like this. This is not just some exercising of the natural will, okay? The old person, thank goodness for this, that God died for us. Jesus died for us that our sin would die with Him on the cross, so that He would empower us and enable us to live like we could not live on our own. We must be dependent, asking God for the power to do what only God can empower us to do. You cannot just make yourself love like this. God makes you able to love like this. As you walk closely to Him, as you're dependent on Him, as you ask Him from power from above. So don't just think you can just turn on the switch. This is where we get on our faces before God and we repent of our lack of love. And we ask God to enable us to love more like what He gives to us, what He's shown for us. We can't just turn on the switch. You can give worldly love like that because you're waiting on that feeling. If you have that feeling, you can act on it, but that's not what we're talking about here. This is a close walk with God where He leads us to do what is countercultural. Have a love like His. This is God-powered, Spirit-led, gospel-believing love that Jesus died for you to know and to have. There's many benefits to the cross of Jesus Christ. One of them, obviously, is your forgiveness of sin. That's one we focus on a lot. There's so many of them, though. One of the great benefits that you have through the cross is that Jesus, through His death, has empowered you. When He was raised to new life, He raised you up on the inside. Start living a life for Him in obedience. You can actually love like this. You can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can love like this. God is not calling us to do something that we can't do through His help. And God wants to help us do this. He is love's source. He is the fountain where all biblical true love flows from. To those who know Him, those who call on Him. Would you ask God this morning to empower you for this work? To empower you for this choice? That's fine. Ask God for that feeling if you want. I hope that it comes. I hope that we have those feelings toward one another. But God's calling us to love, make a commitment and a choice to other people. Would you ask God for this? And as we go through this passage, would you meditate on this passage? Think on this as we work through it. And ask God to reprogram us to have a love more like He has, not like everything else that we see around us in the world. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful Word. And we thank You, God, for Your Spirit that empowers us to love like this. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son, Jesus, who died for us. and who equips us to live a gospel-centered, spirit-led life. Lord, as we walk through this passage, please speak to our hearts, transforming us to be more like your Son. God, help us to be a church. I think this is a loving church. Help us, God, to continue to be more and more like Jesus in the way that we love other people. That those who come in will say those truly are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that they love. And we ask it in His name. Amen.